Well, good morning. Please turn to Revelation chapter 19. I'm wondering, as we begin our study of Revelation 19 today, if you've ever seen in the news or you've been, I'm a little more doubtful that you've been in this situation, but perhaps you've been in a situation where things were so incredibly tense in the circumstance that you were observing that everyone was absolutely silent in anticipation of what might happen. Give me an example of that. Perhaps there's a SWAT team that's surrounding a bank. And that bank, within that bank, there's several robbers who have taken hostages. And there's a SWAT team that's surrounded the building ready to go and try to rescue those hostages. And a crowd sort of observes this situation from outside. They're a safe distance away. They've been cordoned off, but they're observing what's happening. The crowd watches as the command is given to shoot smoke grenades and then to enter the building. So they're going to shoot through the windows, the smoke grenades, and then they're going to enter. And as the team enters the bank, the crowd is absolutely silent, wondering and waiting to see what's going to be the result of the rescue. They know how dangerous it is. And then there's a pause that seems like an age when nothing happens at all. From the outside, you can't see what's happening inside the bank. There's just waiting. And then one by one, the hostages come out. It's a beautiful picture of seeing them come relieved and step out of the building, and then out come the robbers, only they're in handcuffs. And then finally, one SWAT member after another finally begins to come out, and they all come out. And when that last one comes out, someone in the crowd sort of breaks the silence and begins to clap. And then first one and then another, and soon the whole street is filled with absolutely exuberant cheering and joy as the full significance of what just happened, the safety of the rescue of these hostages has come to bear on their hearts. Well, that sort of is a similar scene, if I can liken it, to what happens in Revelation 19. Something remarkable has just happened. A dangerous rescue has just been accomplished, and every last one of those who were being held hostage have been set free. In chapter 18, we remember we saw the situation. We witnessed the fall and the devastation of that great harlot Babylon, the city. It was judged, and God's people were rescued from exile there, brought out and set into a calm and safe place. The charge was given in chapter 18, verse 20. This is what it said: "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and let you saints and the apostles and prophets rejoice, for God has given judgment for you against her." Through the midst of the destruction of Babylon, God's people have been rescued. God has seen fit to do that, so he calls them to rejoice. Well, the realization of their rescue and the fact that they're now safe, free, and delivered forever sort of takes a minute to sink in, but once it does, then you see them taking exactly that. They're responding to that charge to bring rejoicing to God and bringing praise to him. And so they begin to break out in a chorus of hallelujahs. And that's what we find in chapter 19. So let's read about that. I'm going to only read up to verse 10 as we begin. So Revelation 19, beginning at verse 1. "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah!' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.' And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." We'll end the reading at that point at verse 10. As we start chapter 19, John once again, as he has often done in this whole series of visions and things that he has, he hears something. It strikes me that so much of Revelation is either him hearing something or seeing something. Sight and sound make a big place in this book. Take just this chapter, for example. If you look at verse 1, "After this I heard," John says. Verse 3, "Once more they cried out." Verse 6, "Then I heard." If you go ahead a little bit more in the chapter, verse 11 says, "Then I saw." Verse 17, "And then I saw." He hears and he sees. I've divided this chapter into two, largely to look at the first half of that where he's hearing things, where he's hearing the voices and he's observing. And then secondly, we'll look at in 11 through 21 next week, we'll take on the things that he sees. But the first section begins with John hearing. And he's hearing loud and thunderous voices. I've heard loud and thunderous voices sometimes in big gatherings of people, maybe some stadiums here or there. But here is a great multitude in heaven who are crying out. And you know it's not a sad sound this time. It's not they're not wailing or weeping or anything. This is actual joyful crying. And you know how loud it can get in our fellowship hall just when people are having conversations around a meal time, okay? You just put this many people in there, or even less than this, in that room, and you'll find that it is so hard, it's almost hard to understand what one another is saying. But these voices that John hears sound more like they're all joining into one really loud voice, because they're in unison. And they're saying the same thing. There are multitudes of them, but they're singing or they're shouting in unison what amounts to be what I'm calling the original Hallelujah Chorus. This is indeed what Handel drew his Hallelujah Chorus from, is from Revelation chapter 19. It's a chorus of hallelujahs up from the bride of Christ. Now that word hallelujah is an interesting word because it's a Hebrew word. It's not one of the Greek language words that you would typically find, and so you don't actually see it in the New Testament anywhere except in this chapter. Hallelujah is the only, this is the only place you find that word in the book of Revelation chapter 19. There is a Greek word which means to praise God. We find that all through the New Testament. We're called to praise. In fact, it's actually used in verse 5 of our chapter here. The voice from the throne tells the people of God to praise. That's the Greek word that's used there. But the word hallelujah is actually the word meaning praise the Lord. It's kind of a compound word. And so you have that showing up here in the book of Revelation over and over again. Hallelujah. It's because this is what the saints in heaven were shouting. This is what their chorus is. And the first chorus, if you will, begins in verse 1. It comes from the great multitude in heaven, and they shout out, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God," and so on. And then they cry out again, "Hallelujah." The second chorus comes from the 24 elders and the four living creatures that encircle the throne. Now, if you're being careful and astute and listening to what we're saying here or following the text carefully, you'll recognize that, wait a minute, when we talked about the 24 elders, we talked about those being representative of all the people of God. So this is not necessarily a different group of people, as if you had a different group speaking, but now it's in the sense that you have the 24 elders added along with the four living creatures that encircle the throne. It's not a different group of people, but it's the whole of God's elect. Mentioning them here together, sort of with the four living creatures, you get the idea that all of God's redeemed creation is singing out. Men and angels are now joining in the chorus. Verse 6 records another chorus, again, of a great multitude. And what do they say? They say, "Hallelujah," again. "Praise be to the Lord." I wonder if you're familiar with the word antiphonal when you talk about singing. Antiphonal singing. You may have seen choirs do this. We're going to have the Genevans Choir here on March 14th, and maybe they'll do this. I don't know for sure. Antiphonal choir singing is when one section of the choir will sing a particular chorus, and then they'll pause, and the other group of the choir, the other half, if you will answer them with their own chorus. Our family was members of the church in downtown Pittsburgh, near the seminary there. Covenant Fellowship was the church, and there was a man, John Edgar, who was the precentor. John Edgar was one who loved to sing antiphonally, and he would lead us in worship sometimes. He would divide the church had a nice aisle right down the middle, so there was two sides, and he would have one of us on one side sing one part of the psalm, and the others would answer antiphonally. Some of the psalms are actually designed to be sung kind of like that, strangely enough. Psalm 136 is a good example of that, right? Oh, thank the Lord, for good is he. His mercies last forever. You know, thanks to the God of gods give ye. You know, you see that going back and forth. Praise the Lord, his mercy lasts forever. So you have certain psalms that have that as their natural inclination. And this is the sense of things that's going on here with these hallelujah choruses in heaven. They're singing together in a unison, if you will, but there's also a sense in which there's a singing to one another in the praises of the one who has redeemed them. The first group sings of God's salvation and his glory and his power. In light of what has just happened in chapter 18, the downfall of Babylon, the great enemy, the fact that God has finally brought judgment upon the city that judged the great corrupter of the life that they have been in life in this world. It stirs the heart of God's people to sing and to shout praises to him. But then you hear the next group reply, and they reply sort of affirming what the other group has said. So much of the Psalms are already written in what we call parallelism. The first phrase will be repeated in a parallel kind of way, and so you have the second group saying, yes, hallelujah, because the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. It's kind of a parallel idea. And they go together. So this making of all that was wrong with the world now right, this punishing of the one who caused so much heartache and suffering is said to be God doing what is just and what is right, and they're praising him. And while this praise and worship is going on, suddenly you hear that voice from the throne itself, and he uses the Greek word praise. It's a command. It's a charge. And this is God himself, perhaps he may be the voice of Jesus specifically, calling the saints to praise God, all you his servants, the small ones, the great ones, all of you, whatever your circumstance, praise be to God. And this they're happy to do. Indeed, they can hardly not do it. I mean, they really can't. Their hearts are so full, they can't help but praise God for what he's done. And why are their hearts so full? Part of it is because not only has the enemy been removed, but they're the bride, who has now come to the day of their wedding. Grace Goble's about to be married here shortly. Comes much faster than maybe she expected because of her circumstance with Johnny. But she's waiting for that day. And we know what the anticipation of that is like. It's exciting. It's a joyful time. But there's some waiting that's hard. Verse 7 is an expression of their praise here as they wait this bride. Let's rejoice and give him the glory because the marriage of the Lamb has come. This is that day when that wedding is going to take place, so to speak. And let's rejoice about that. God has begun to reign in a sinless paradise now because the enemy has been removed. And I just want to say to you, isn't it true? I mean, won't that be your shout on that day when the depths of your being, when that day comes, when you now live in a sinless environment from ever after, where Christ is the one on the throne and everyone acknowledges that and they serve him openly? I think from the depths of our being, we're going to cry out, hallelujah, finally, you know, what a great day. The day has come. What a rejoicing celebration for this bride to be with her groom. Well, I want to emphasize how this passage sets up a contrast between two characters that we've been introduced to in the book of Revelation, two women, one of whom is what some commentators may call the ugliest woman in the world. The ugliest woman in the world. And that's Babylon the harlot. We've been introduced to her already. And then there's another woman, the woman who becomes the most beautiful woman in the world, the bride of Christ. In chapter 17, we saw the harlot dressed in what we might call costume jewelry. She's cosmetically made up to look beautiful when underneath she's actually a hideous hag. But in chapter 18, all of her cosmetics are burned away, you see. All of the mask is off, and we see her now for what she really is. And she's broken in chapter 18. She's burned, and she's devoured. That's the picture of what happens to this one. She's judged for her abominations, for her idolatries. She's removed. She's been paid back equally for all the harm that she has caused to others. In contrast to that, now in chapter 19, it tells us more about the woman we first met in chapter 12 of Revelation, that woman who was being chased by the serpent, by the dragon, trying to consume her child and then trying to consume her. Now notice, the dragon at that point was trying to devour that woman, the woman that we're talking about now. But the harlot herself is later devoured and she's destroyed. But here we have this contrast, and we see in that chapter, in chapter 12, that God himself protected that woman who was being chased by the dragon, that he provided for her. He gave her a place in the wilderness where she was safe away from his attacks. But now the bridegroom has come for her, you see. He provided that time where she was protected for a time, and now he's ready for her, and now she's made up and ready for him in all her beauty. And I want to focus then on verse 8 particularly. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. So what makes this woman truly so beautiful? And this is true, simple beauty. It's not made up in any way. She wears fine linen, bright and pure. And we read here that this fine linen, we're told, is the righteous deeds of the saints. And I want to be careful here because the English translation might give you the impression that what makes this woman so beautiful is what she has done herself, that she has made herself by her righteous deeds to be beautiful and ready for the Savior to come. Do you want that burden, friends? Honestly, do you want to be responsible for your own beauty when it comes to meeting Christ on the great day? Well, thankfully, the Greek word used for righteous acts here is dikaioma, a word that refers to the regulations that God gives his people to follow, his decrees, his righteous decrees. And so the word is, strangely enough, never used in the scripture. That word is never used to refer to God's, the people and the works that they do. So we have to be really careful about interpreting this passage. If it did mean that, we would understand the passage to say that the bride has made herself ready to meet the bridegroom by doing good works. In effect, we would be saying that the bride has sanctified herself. She has made herself all that he wants her to look like, you know. But this particular word indicates that what the saints have been given to clothe themselves is actually the fulfilled decrees of God that Christ himself has fulfilled. These are the decrees of God that Christ has done. It's exactly what Romans 8 says, if you listen carefully to it in verses 3 and 4. Listen to what it says there. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law, that's the word dikaioma, I think, might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So the dikaioma of God has been fulfilled for us by Christ's son. And we are able then to be clothed by Christ's fulfillment of the law. You'll notice that the passage doesn't say that the bride made herself ready by clothing herself with fine linen, which is the righteous deeds of the saints. It said it was granted to her to clothe herself. That is to say, God gave her the clothes. Yes, she made herself ready. Yes, she did have responsibility to put these things on, but only with the glorious gifted robes that her bridegroom purchased for her. Now, in all this, we must remember that by grace, it's one thing to talk about it sort of theoretically and to talk about it, but by grace, we are, you and I are the beautiful woman being described here. Think of your life. Think of the things that you know you've done in your life that have fallen short every day of your life. And yet God's word calls you the church, the bride of Christ, beautiful, truly, genuinely pure and beautiful. It's the church. The church is beautiful to God because she's clothed in what Steve Wilmhurst calls the perfect, pure, and wonderful life that was lived by his son, unquote. So be reminded, dear friends, that what we're reading here is a promised preview of what will actually take place on the day that Christ comes for you and for his bride, the church. And though you live currently in Babylon, though you are a stranger and an alien here in this fallen world, having had your citizenship transferred to heaven, still Christ will execute the most amazing SWAT rescue that has ever happened. And there will be no saints that are ever lost in the effort. Not one hostage will be taken. Every last one will be brought through the ordeal alive and well. And not just that. God will look upon every one of those last one of his saints, great and small, weak and strong. Those who have readied themselves for that day by putting on Christ's righteousness by faith, and he will say, ready for this? How beautiful you are. How beautiful you are. Like a husband might say to his bride on that day when he finally gets to marry her, and after the wedding ceremony is over, and it's just the two of them, and he looks to her and he says, I want you to know how stunning you are in that gown. How stunning you are to me. It's remarkable, isn't it? It's remarkable that this is what Jesus will say to you and to me. How I love you. How I've waited for this day. So these two women are contrasted for us here in the passage, and they've been contrasted for us throughout the book of Revelation, the world and the church. One a fake, a counterfeit, cosmetically made up, done up to fool the casual observer, to hide the hideous hag beneath. The other truly beautiful, bright, and pure. But how sad it is that those in this world love the harlot and they hate the bride. They love the harlot and they hate the bride. You know, it's interesting to me thinking about weddings. We've had a wedding not too long ago. We're going to have another one here shortly. It's interesting to me that weddings, which we know from Ephesians 5, are a picture of the relationship that God has with the church. The marvelous picture of Christ wedding his church. What a beautiful picture that is. At least in American culture, though, it consists of a bridegroom who stands up here at the front of the sanctuary, and he waits for his bride to come, right? That's how every wedding I've ever been to is. The bridegroom stands at the front, and he with his party and so on, and the pastor and whatever else, and we wait. And, you know, you kind of look through the back doors, and you hope she's coming. But that's strange because in Scripture, the picture is of the bride waiting for the groom to come. And I'm not suggesting that we change it all around. You have to figure all that out yourself. But you see, we the church are waiting for Christ to come and to take us to be with him. We're in the wilderness still. He's protecting us. He's providing for us now. But it's a hard time in the wilderness. But our bridegroom is coming, and we're waiting for him, and we have to wait patiently. We have to wait with perseverance. The theme of Revelation has been that exact thing, that the persecuted saints have to wait with perseverance for their groom to come. You know, sort of as a whim this week, I decided I needed to go over and visit Bob Henning over at the home he's in now over there in Brown County, and I decided to go see him, and he's sitting in his bed. I believe he's a 93-year-old man who we all know very well. Bob, sitting in his chair, can't see well enough now for himself to be able to read the text of the Scripture. His eyesight's not good enough. He sees double and it's blurry. Even if you get him a large print Bible, he can't do it. So he's stuck in the sense that he can't read books to keep himself entertained. The television is also not a possibility. It really doesn't work that way, so he can't entertain himself with that. He's separated from his wife because he simply can't handle his own bodily needs. And she can't help him. It's too hard anymore for her. So he's in a particular care facility now where he has to sit in a bed and stare at a wall and wait. What is he waiting for? He's waiting for Christ to come get him. Truth be told, that's what he's waiting for. Jesus, come get me, please. You know, please. And he has to wait with patience. And perseverance requires conviction. These last two verses of the half of chapter 19 that I've chosen help us remain strong in the conviction that he's coming. The angel who speaks in verse 9 tells John to write this down. Now, John's been writing it all down, hasn't he? So it's not that big a deal in a sense. He's already been writing whatever he sees, whatever he hears, and yet the angel says to him, write this down. It's like underline this in your in what you've been writing. Here's something the angel wants you to remember, wants you to have clearly in your mind. And he says this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then he says, maybe to underline it again, these are the true words of God. You're a blessed bride. Bob, we may wonder why such strong words are used to say what's bound to be obvious to the bride, right? Isn't it obvious that those who've been rescued from bondage have been invited to participate in something that they don't deserve at all? In any way, they're blessed? Obviously, they're blessed. Obvious? Well, maybe not. Remember the context of God showing this vision and these sounds to John. What is John's context? He's living in exile, where he can't have access to his friends. He can't have interaction with the church. He's stuck out there by himself in a time of persecution. And I want to say that many people, many periods of history, the bride of Christ has not felt blessed on this earth. When you're being persecuted, when you're being tortured, when you're being oppressed and ridiculed, you don't easily sense the blessing of God. I would even venture to say that in America, where the church largely experiences freedom and comfort, that many Christians still feel like life is hard, and it is hard. You probably do at times, don't you, that this is a wilderness. It really is a wilderness. I mean, maybe you're viewed as closed-minded by people you think should, or that you feel close to, backward. Maybe they think of you as bigoted by the world. You desire to please the Lord. You try to follow God's ways, and that makes living in Babylon awkward. People don't include you as much anymore. They think of you as odd. The world's treatment of Christians is not always a blessing, and so we can forget even the obvious. But God says, write this down. Write it down. Maybe underline it. What a tremendous blessing it is to be invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And as we said before, it's not just so that you can sit at the end of the table at the far distant place where you may get some crumbs from the main meal at the end of the meal. Yeah, it's a great privilege to be there at all. But it's not that you have been placed down there, way at the end, where you can have just a couple crumbs at the end, you see, because you get to sit at the head table. You get to sit next to the bridegroom. All of the groom's love is directed at you. This bridegroom, who is so great and so majestic and so powerful, the creator of the universe, has said to you, I invite you to be my bride. Come sit with me for eternity in paradise and enjoy my love for you. He's prepared a place for us. He's provided our every single need while we persevere in the wait, enduring the hard things that we face in Babylon. But his love for us is great. And having these truths revealed to John and being reminded of Jesus' love for him was overwhelming to John. What does he do? He does something silly, doesn't he? He just falls down and starts to worship the angel who brought him this news. The glorious angel shares these words with John's, and the urge to worship God is so great, he just falls right down there and says, oh, praise you for what you know. And the angel says, stop, 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 whoa, whoa, whoa. You can't do that. You've confused the lamb's messenger with the lamb. You can't worship me. I'm just a servant like you are. So the angel has to correct John, saying, you mustn't do that. Turn your attention to the bridegroom and worship him. And the correction's noteworthy, isn't it? Angels are just servants of Christ, just like humans are servants of Christ. They both, the humans and the angels, carry the testimony of the one and the only one who is worthy to be worshipped, namely Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, you carry a testimony about who he is as the bridegroom. And whoever testifies to the truth of Jesus Christ proclaims prophetic truth. You'll notice the last statement of that chapter that we read, of that verse section that we read in verse 10. For the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. You're carrying prophetic truth. And this is the message of God that we're to believe in his Son. And by believing, we might find life in his name. In order to carry that testimony along with the angels, we have to put on the righteousness of Christ. Put on that robe of Christ, the gown, and wear it. It's been granted to the bride to clothe herself this way. And of course, that happens in two ways. One, perhaps maybe more far more significant than the other, but both required. It happens as by faith we accept Jesus Christ's righteousness as our wedding gown, and we wear it always. This is our identity. We are the bride of Christ. We remain pure because we're wearing his righteousness. And yet, it also happens as more and more we imitate our bridegroom. And we put on his righteousness in the sense that we begin to practice it. We begin to live it out in our life. Not as a mean to become the bride, because we're already the bride. But we live it out, you see. We want to live out as his bride. So those are the two ways we have to put on righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, as we go about with this testimony. May God give you real, genuine encouragement that this testimony of which I'm speaking this morning is the truth of God. It is the gospel. And by faith, may you be strengthened to endure your sojourn here in Babylon until he comes. Until he comes. And it may be a while. I don't know. You may be like Bob at some point in that kind of circumstance. And maybe you are even right now, where the circumstances are hard and they're very difficult. And you can't see why you're even here. Bob wonders about that. God, why am I still here? I said, you can teach us, Bob, how to persevere waiting for the bridegroom. So all of us are to do that until he comes to take us to the banquet. I encourage you. These are great words. These are the encouraging words of the book of Revelation to you. And may we live it out week by week. We come once a week that God has set apart a day of seven. I think he's done that not only because we need physical rest. Obviously we do. We need a break from the regular routine of work. But you need, and I need, every single week to be in the worship of God, to be under the hearing of God's word, to be strengthened to go out into Babylon again next week. Right? You're going to go out today, actually. Okay? We need that encouragement. Go from here encouraged that your bridegroom's coming. He's absolutely made it sure. Let's pray. Oh, Lord and our God, we thank you so much for the encouragement. Perhaps more than anything else, it's just encouragement that you love us so much, that we're beautiful in your sight. We think about people in this world today who don't have a parent who loves them, don't have a spouse that loves them, and all of their lives are spent trying to find love. And they look in all the wrong places, all kinds of different places. Lord, how secure it is for us. How peaceful it is for us. How strengthening to us to persevere, to know that you love us and that you consider us beautiful in your sight. I pray that every single last one of us, great and small here, would have put on the gown that you purchased for us, that indeed as the bride we might walk about in pure linens, We thank you for what Christ has accomplished. We pray that we might live as his witnesses, and indeed that worship might well up in our souls, that we would cry out with a hallelujah chorus. We ask this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.